All right, we're in Ecclesiastes 10. Ecclesiastes 10, there's 12 chapters, so that means we're getting right there, close to the end. Chapter 10 is probably the closest we've had yet, and really almost identical to the Proverbs. So it really is much like, and you'll find as we even look at some of the Proverbs reinforcing some of the truths that he's mentioning here. So it's an easier chapter and more what we know he's written extensively way back in the early part of his life, and here really brings some of that to bear. And a good amount of it is wisdom and foolishness, and the blessing again of wisdom and the danger of foolishness, and really a warning to us again to watch out for the fool and watch out for foolishness and instead seek for wisdom, and know that that is a huge blessing, and that is what we want to pursue. But right off the bat, verse 1, he mentions that dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Very profound. Blunt. Blunt. Not hard to understand this, right? Bunch of dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. I don't know if I'd want to see it or not, but remember one of the plagues being gnats? Could you imagine in Egypt, the gnats?
I can't imagine gnats in North Carolina, let alone Egypt.
Yeah?
Just the gnats that are around here are crazy.
I have not really experienced those, so you should move up by me. Maybe it's my fescue lawn or something. I don't know. We don't have a lot of gnats around us, or even flies, because this, if you want to think about flies or gnats, go to a hog farm in Nebraska. Whew. That's an army of myriads of biblical proportion, as they like to say, of flies and gnats. But we'll leave that there. Here, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And I think that's, a strong warning here about the danger of foolishness. And I think, the source is being fools. Watch out for fools, but it also can be spread through all kinds of worldly teaching. It can be spread through movies and books, television. I mean, foolishness is everywhere if you think about it. I mean, it's all around us. And we dare not get lazy or complacent about it and think it's no big deal. And it can be packaged in such a clever way, right? I mean, for those of us who are older and maybe grew up on Star Wars, is there some foolishness in the Star Wars movies? Yeah, I mean, spiritually, it's driven by Eastern mysticism. I mean, that's the thrust of it. But again, we have to be careful and realize or understand and not allow Satan and all the different ways he's trying to push on us foolishness. And of course, our best defense is to know God's word, to learn God's word. And the better and stronger we learn God's word, then the more protective we're going to be. And again, that's where I think believers sometimes in naivety or just laziness don't take it seriously, and they wonder why their lives get really off track, why all of a sudden they're letting their work take over, or they're loving money, or, they're falling into some sin. Well, it's because they didn't heed these kinds of verses, that we've got to be learning God's word. We've got to be really hiding in our heart, really taking it serious, because we don't know what the next temptation is. We don't know where the next attack is going to come from. And it's only as we're really continually, regularly digging in and growing in God's word, then we're going to be ready. We're going to be equipped so that we can defend against the next lie, the next really clever deception that gets thrown at us. And I think, again, this verse just, man, it doesn't take much, and the old adage, you got a glass of milk. Oh, it's just one drop of strychnine. I mean, it's just one drop. What's wrong? just drink the milk. Like, no, don't drink the milk. You know, and here it's a little bit of foolishness, just like the dead flies can ruin the whole batch of perfume. And here a little bit of foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. It can seep in and begin to corrupt. And so we want to be really driven, really serious. And sometimes people, when we're talking about something and analyzing spiritually, people can get frustrated or think we're being overly zealous. And I know we can be proud or we can be mean about it, which we need to not be. But at the same time, we're supposed to examine everything, right? Everything. When we're talking to someone, when we're watching a show, when we're, you know, whatever the source may be, we want to be constantly thinking in a spiritual way. And so hopefully people do see that and realize, yeah, man, they're serious. They really take this seriously. And this verse, I think, speaks to that so much. Verse 2, you know, if you ever wondered where conservatives are on the right and liberals on the left came from, I have to think this verse back in Solomon's day is really where it came from. I mean, here it is. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him to the left. I didn't make it up. There it is in verse 2. There it is. Conservatives on the right. We know all conservatives are not godly and not wise and not Christians, but that whole adage, I think, comes from this verse. So it's rather interesting that this is said so clearly in verse 2. I think in the context in that day, as you think about, well, why the right and why the left, and there was a clear sense much more in that day that the right hand was the place of honor and the left was the place of a secondary place or even a place of dishonor. And so I think that's where that comes from. But I'm guessing historically that's why that, even in our day and age today, is our way of referring to conservative or liberal or good or bad, the right or the left. But there was one of the commentaries referenced, like, Joseph with Israel, when he brought his sons and he puts the older one to his right hand and the younger one to his left. And what did Jacob do? He switched them. Jacob's like, no. Or Joseph's like, no. And he's like, nope, that's, you know, that's what I'm doing. It's the left and the right. He did it on purpose. And they also reference this when Jesus is doing the judgment of the sheep and goats. What does he say to them? The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. So you do see this in different parts of Scripture and see this idea. Kevin.
Going to say an example, even in the military, they train you to walk on the right hand side of any walkway, hallway. So if you're on the right, you're good, but if you're on the left, you're constantly running into people.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You know, so. Well, that might have come from right handed versus left handed. I don't know. But it could have been this. You're good. You're where you're supposed to be if you're on the right, but if you're on the left, you're not where you're supposed to be.
It's so amazing, though, that we drive on the right-hand side of the road.
Yeah.
But when you're walking down a hallway, people are going against the grain.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
But, you know.
And what does that say about Europe? I mean, we knew they were off. They were corrupt. Yeah. I mean, they're driving the left-hand side of the road even. I mean, they're totally corrupt. They're messed up. I wonder if that takes a while to get used to. We watch this show called House Hunters International, so we see people in different countries, and they're driving on the wrong side of the road. I'm like, I wonder how many accidents when people move to these places and they forget, you know, how long would it take for it to be without thinking you stay on the left, hopefully right away because everybody's coming against you. It'd be so hard if you'd driven your whole life on the right-hand side, now you got to drive on the left, so.
Isn't Christ at the right hand of the Father?
Yes, that's a good point. That's a good point, Jerry. Yep, he's on the right hand of the Father. Yep, and even when the disciples sadly are arguing about who's going to be great, what does the mom ask for? Well, I think she did maybe do right and left, but right next to him. But I thought there's the right hand side there too. So, But yeah, for sure. So here again, the wise man's heart directs him to the right, so a place of honor, to good things, to the right things. The foolish man's heart directs him to the left, so the less honor or the dangerous or destructive things. And again, as Proverbs really talks about, you know, these two paths. That's, as we look, went through Proverbs, you got the good path, the wise path, and the bad path, the foolish path. And the choices we're making, of course, beginning with salvation, and then the choices of learning and obeying God's word is choosing wise wisdom over foolishness, and the blessing, not without hardship and difficulty, but blessing over the foolish, over the wrong. And so this again reinforces that the blessing of wisdom. You just think about how few people are believers in this world. You know, even when you have children as believers and you raise those children, you know how few people, how few kids are born to truly believing parents in the world? I mean, man, not very many. Not very many. It's a huge blessing. Doesn't guarantee their salvation, but man, it sure helps a lot if they have seriously, genuinely Christian parents. And just being a believer, and you know, the more you learn about the word, and then you see it around you, you see it, its reality in life, the danger and hardship and destruction coming to the foolish, and their lives being blown up, and the blessing to the wise or the good. Again, not without trial, even great trial, but just the sense of knowing what's right, knowing what is wise, and a desire to do that imperfectly, but a desire and a greater desire over time. As believers, we can so easily take that for granted. But man, that's just the greatest blessing in life there is. There's just no greater blessing. And everything else pales in comparison. It doesn't matter how rich or poor. It doesn't matter how smart or dumb you are. It doesn't matter. Anything else doesn't matter. It's whether you truly are godly and wise or foolish. And I mean, Jesus really highlights this with like the pearl of great price. And the person who found that, and what do? They go sell everything. They go whatever it takes to get that. They go buy the land to get the pearl. You know, and that's really, again, a picture of salvation, a picture of the blessing of the truth. So we should never forget or remind ourselves over time, we are infinitely blessed to be saved and to grow in that. And even children who are born and raised, even our families here and raising those children under the truth, that is incredibly, incredibly rare and just an infinite blessing that, Lord willing, will result in their salvation and their growth in the Lord down the road. But just some application first too, that this, the truth of this, and then knowing that by God's grace as believers that, man, this is true for us and we really are on the right and not on the left. We really do have wisdom and are growing in that versus growing or pursuing foolishness. Verse 3, going on and here turning to foolishness again directly, says, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he just demonstrates this to everyone that he is a fool. I'm hoping this doesn't involve whether you ask for directions or not. You know, if you're married or been married, you know, especially men, we can struggle. I early on, especially, not to be willing to ask directions, and you can be lost, and it can be really clear that you're really not handling that well. But no, I think, you know, it's just showing that when a person is a fool, even in the simplest things in life, they can be demonstrating pride and stubbornness and self-centeredness, and it's not hard ultimately to see that. And that's what this verse is saying. Even when a fool walks along the road, something very ordinary, very simple, yet his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates it to everyone that he's a fool. And this can be in a restaurant. This can be, you know, out at a store and you see someone losing their temper, you see someone treating someone very terribly, you know, with meanness and using their power to insult or tear down someone. I mean, it's just when you're around unbelievers, especially and around fools, it's not hard to see it if we're looking. And we know part of what our job is to not get very close to fools, not to build strong relationships with fools, because what happens? That influences you. That leads you to be a fool. So it's just, I think, a reminder here as we're looking at these verses, you know, if we're looking at all, if we're thinking along these lines at all, it's not going to be that difficult to know this person is a fool. Don't get too close to them. And there's certain iterations of that in the Proverbs, you know, a hot-tempered man, stay away from that person, or you're going to get hurt, or you're going to be like them. Other different things, we've talked about sexual sin on Sunday and the danger of that and staying away from that, staying away from people, women or men who are in that. So here it's just a reminder, it's not that terribly difficult to make those decisions if we're learning God's word, if we're, again, alert and making those decisions well. And it may be coworkers and deciding how much time I would spend with a coworker, a neighbor. You know, when I went to seminary, one of the houses we moved into was next to a really flaming charismatic and really bad. He believed that all sin was caused by demons. So how do you get rid of sin? You cast out the demon. And initially, our daughter Hannah, we started to play with their daughter. But this guy was really aggressive, and even as I tried to push back and share the truth, he would not listen and would keep pushing really hard. And so it became apparent we can't have anything to do with this family. They're right next door, and their daughter had a horse, and Hannah liked the horse, and I don't know if you remember that at all. Yeah, you were pretty young. But so we had to cut it off. We had to break it off. And really stay away from them because he just would not listen. And I'd cast all these demons out of my wife and my daughter, and it was just scary. He even said that an apostle had planted their church. An apostle from the Midwest had planted their church. I mean, it's just awful, all of it. And it's like, no, he won't listen. I can't have any impact here, so we're getting away and staying away, and broke off our connection to him. Again, because we knew the word and we knew that that was terrible false teaching, that that was dangerous and would be dangerous for Hannah and for all of us. And so we kept away from that. So as we learn God's word, and the more we learn God's word, then that we can see these things more and more clear and therefore know, wow, I need to run away from this person or stay away from this person. Otherwise they could easily or over time or quickly even lure me in and impact me badly or terribly, leading me into their false or foolish ways, like that Joseph.
Yeah, I was thinking maybe one thing that verse might also be getting at is like how foolishness and sin is blinding.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
uh-huh.
Like, I think, you know, in our, like as an unbeliever and before Christ, you're slave.
Yeah.
You know, you don't see it.
Right.
Like they're just spouting.
Volley. Yeah, it's a good
like
point.
Mm-hmm. It's coming out, it's being verbalized
yeah.
all the time.
Yeah.
And if you get to know someone who doesn't know the Lord, you'll witness that from time to time.
Yeah.
You know, but I think it's like just part of our flesh, you know, and it's like blind, you don't see it, you don't recognize it.
No.
It has to be like God who
no.
comes in and breaks down.
No, very true. They don't see it. They're doing this, and it's obvious to anybody who has some sense, but they don't see it. And, you know, I think that's one of the saddest things in the ministry and in trying to reach people of Christ. You can see them destroying their life, and you're warning them about it and urging them to come to Christ, but yet ultimately they don't want or aren't willing, and they spin off and go off to destroy their life. And you can see it clear as day, but they won't listen. They won't see it. You know, obviously some do, praise God, and God does save, but some don't. And it's just heartbreaking when you know where they're going, you know where their marriage is headed, you know where their life is going in large part because of the clear demonstration of this foolishness. That's a really good point, Joseph. Yeah, very good point, for sure. All right, verse 4, if the ruler's temper, it's interesting, we're kind of just bouncing around. This is, of course, the Proverbs, you know, chapters 10 through the end are what I would call popcorn Proverbs. They just jump around to all different kinds of topics and areas of life, and that's really what Solomon's doing here. He's kind of jumping around. There's somewhat of this, somewhat of the pattern of foolishness and wisdom, but not always. There can just be some practical things in life, and that's certainly part of wisdom as well. But here he mentions the issue of rulers, and if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. And so here, back then, of course, a ruler, a king, was an absolute monarch. There was no checks and balances. He was the legislature. He was the law enforcement. He was everything. And no one could question. There was no court system. There was no Supreme Court or anything at all. He was all of it. So, of course, when he gets angry at you, what's the normal response? Is fear, tremendous fear, because you could be in big trouble. Your life is in the balance instantly if things are going in the wrong direction. And he's saying, do not abandon your position. And it's interesting, there's two different thoughts as I looked at it. One, the idea of, I think, what you're doing or saying or thinking, your position, or it could be that you have a position in his government. You have a position as an official. That's probably the greater thought, but I wonder if it could be the other also, that you're discussing something or trying to defend what you did, or you could be a government official and he's angry with your department, with what you did or didn't do, or the results weren't good. And the idea is, don't abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Just the fact that you don't cut and run, but instead stay calm, keep your wits about you, and speak knowledgeably about what the situation is. That very fact itself can at times prevent this from going in the wrong direction. And if it is a position as a official, if you resign suddenly and the consequences, versus if you keep your composure, and likely you'll keep your position and not lose it. So just an encouragement and a statement about how we respond to great calamity. How do we respond to great difficulty? And the temptation is to get afraid and to run, to make the first thing that comes to your mind and do it. But as you get wiser and you get more mature, then you're not rattled as quickly. And you may feel that fear. You may have the wave of fear come over you, but you learn not to respond. You have self-control, and you learn, of course, as a believer, you learn to pray quickly and strongly. Lord, help me. Lord, I need you up right now. But then you also learn to let the emotion calm down and then respond in a hopefully the best way you can think, or a wise way. And that will help the situation be better, or not just spin out of control, basically. And that's something we learn over time, isn't it? And even in the ministry, I can think of things in the early days that would just rock my world, and I would instantly be terrified. And now, you know, 20 years later, not so much. I mean, certainly things rock me. That still happens, or is possible, but not near as much, or not some of the things that would have in the past. You've learned, you've grown, you've gained wisdom and self-control, and an ability to stay calm over time. Look at Proverbs, a few Proverbs here. Proverbs 15:1. And a tremendous verse, and there's so much in the Proverbs about communication, and we're going to see that more today and next time, tomorrow or next week. But what we say and how we say it really matters. And when I was a kid, it was sticks and stones will break my bones, but for me, it was names. Donna's adamant it was words. What was it for you guys? Words or names?
Words.
Yeah, for me, it was names. So everybody thinks that names, you're right. Whoever thinks it's words, you're right. No, I'm just kidding. It may have been different in different places, you know. But that was all a lie, wasn't it? That was actually not true. It was kind of, I remember it on the grade school playground as a means of, I don't care what you say and you're not hurting me. But it could hurt, couldn't it? it had gone overboard, but now bullying and some of that does get attention, and that's part of what was going on at times. And it does hurt. And it does have an impact. And I think as you read the Proverbs, and we went through it years ago, but you find a lot of things said about words, about speech and how you talk and the good and bad effect of that. And so it's really something we want to pay attention to. And obviously it's got to come from the heart. We can't just say, oh, I'm just going to be careful with what I say. I mean, my heart has to be, I have to be saved and growing in my knowledge and love for Christ to then have the right desire to control my words. But I'm still making sure that how I say something, the time and the way in which I say it really matters and can really help or hurt a situation. And here in Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, when we are under control and not saying something in anger, it can help calm down a situation, which obviously this verse in Ecclesiastes would be part of. But a harsh word stirs it up. And, you know, we've seen these road rage things and just someone hurts or even shoots somebody and they say, well, there was an argument in the parking lot and someone's dead. You know, they didn't heed this usually. Usually somebody was angry and they responded in anger, and guess what? It blew up. It's really like pouring gasoline on it. Instead of water, you pour gasoline. If you speak calmly, you're pouring water to put the fire out. If you speak harshly, you're like, you just put gasoline and it blew up in your face. And it takes self-control, doesn't it? And it really takes love. One of the characteristics of love is not easily provoked. And even when wronged, I'm able to not respond how I feel or in kind because of, even if it was legitimately wrong that was done to me, not responding in the same way. And so here, even verse 2, then the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fool spouts folly. Speech is such a key indicator and this differentiation between the wise and the foolish. And how we talk and the pattern of how we talk is going to really show that. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 14. And this specifically, again, with the king. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Again, this man holds all the power. In that day, there is nowhere else. There's no court of appeals. There's no other branch of government. There's no other department. It's there. So if he's mad and you are the focus of that, you're in big trouble. Like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Again, in those moments of terror, and the temptation to just speak rashly and quickly and strongly and whatever comes to mind, you have to overcome it and instead speak wisely. Think about what's the best thing I should say or can say here in response. And if you choose wisely, oftentimes there can be a resolution and a bringing down of that anger through speaking wisely. Look at chapter 25, verse 15. 25, verse 15. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded. So the idea of patience, of tolerance here. And a soft tongue breaks the bone. Just again, the power of speech. And saying something in one way versus another, and the impact of that is huge, is strong. So back in verse 4 of chapter 10, something we have to grow in. We want to learn to control what we say. And, you know, back in your childhood, teenage years, and all the dumb things you said and wrong things, you know, quickly and stupidly and angrily and selfishly sometimes. And Lord willing, you know, there was a progression, or especially from when you got saved, you've seen a progression where the way you talk and the words you use have gotten much better. And you do really think about and really, I like to say, taste your words. You really are trying to choose your words carefully so that they can have good impact. Even in a bad situation or a difficult, tense situation, you're using the words, you know, you can use really sharp, harsh words and a sharp tone of voice, or you can speak something calmly and rightly or wisely and greatly affect the outcome of a situation. And that's what we want to do, what God would want us to do in the use of our tongues. Thoughts about that or questions? Just such an important area of life, the wise versus the foolish, and something we want to grow in. I mean, I shudder at how I talked as a teenager and some of the really stupid things that came out of my mouth and foolish things, but praise God over the years. Not that it never happens, but it's a whole lot rarer than it was back then. Yeah, Jonas.
I can't remember the Bible verse that says it, but just the kind of the phrase that summarizes it of like what comes from the mouth comes from the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's the controlling of the tongue, but there's also like checking in with your heart. Okay, my heart right before God. Am I showing people love? Mm-hmm. Otherwise, your heart's stirred up with wrath. It's just going to be natural.
Yeah.
Follow suit.
I think when we see we're struggling and the pattern isn't very good at a point in time, that's where we've got to go to. It's okay, what's in my heart? If I'm bitter at someone, I'm not forgiving them. I'm giving in to anger. I'm stewing on what they've done. I'm really upset and bitter. Well, then obviously the arrows and the swords are going to come out. Versus if I am forgiving, I am letting go of the wrong, then I'm able to speak calmly. I'm able to talk gently, patiently. Even if I still have to confront or rebuke or reprove, I'm going to do that with love for them out instead of anger or bitterness. I mean, it's a great point. And Jesus, of course, makes that point. You know, out of the heart comes all these evils and wickedness. And so a changed heart has to happen before we can really make progress here. That's why the gospel always, you know, if I counsel people, the gospel is always number one. Always start with the gospel. You know, a difficult marriage, someone struggling at work with the relationship, someone's having trouble with a neighbor, whatever it is, and you start talking with them, you want to go to the gospel first, because they're not saved. You're wasting your time. You're putting Band-Aids on an open wound. You know, you're putting Band-Aids on a broken leg. I mean, you can't fix it. And I've even seen churches do that. There was a neighbor where the family, the wife was lazy and the house was a mess and really filthy. And the husband had a temper and it would just blow up. And we were trying to help some. Their boy was at the age of Joshua at the time, and he'd come home, come run over to our house in tears, and tried to help some. Well, there was a church they were going to, and something that came out of the counseling was, you should have another baby, and that will help you. And they did have another baby to bring into this horrible situation. And it didn't get better. It got worse. And eventually their marriage blew apart because they wouldn't repent and wouldn't truly believe, and it was just sad. But to hear that from supposedly godly people, that somehow that was part of the advice, you know, was obviously not godly or helpful. And it's got to come back to the heart. And if they won't believe, then you can't fix it. I think the world has this this false approach to situations that we can fix everything, we can change anything. And sometimes believers in the church can fall into that. You can't do that. That's impossible. You can and are commanded, and we're blessed to have the truth to bring to bear, but obviously we can't make someone believe it. We can't change their heart. God can, and that's why we do it. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we urge them to believe or to learn and obey the word, because God can change the heart and God can save and then guide and mature. But obviously when someone is refusing to admit their sin, refusing to believe in Christ, then there's not a lot we can do. And we do have to let go of people, you know, and say, you know, you're on your own. There's till you come to Christ. If you change your mind, I'm here. I'd love to talk to you more. But if you won't, if you don't want that, and you're not willing to believe, repent and believe and surrender to Christ, then I can't ultimately fix your marriage. I can't fix your life. I can't get you on the right path. And that's just obviously scriptural. That's biblical. And so we recognize that and make choices accordingly for people. So any other thoughts or questions about that? All right, one last one here in verse 5. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an air which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Obviously, there is this sense that instead of the righteous or the wise being in places of power or authority and the blessing that is, there can be those who don't belong there. And this could be either through inheritance, through birth, or if verse 5, like an error which goes forth from the ruler, some would see that as the king appointing people who are bad. And, you know, Artaxerxes in Esther, who was his right-hand man, Haman, was he a good guy? Was he a wise guy? No, he was a really evil guy and a fool. And he was self-consumed. I mean, he was all about himself and even having guys bow down to him. He was torqued at Mordecai for not bowing down to him. And that led to a host of all these terrible actions on his part. So that certainly can be part of be why this would happen. But it also can be those raised in the palace and they take over and bring destruction. So it certainly isn't evil when you have foolishness in a place of leadership and they make really bad decisions and they have bad effect on those underneath them. Folly is set, verse 6, in many exalted places while rich men sit in humble places. And I would take the idea of the rich man is not just rich, but wise or more noble. It would seem the contrast that's being made here with folly. And then I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He's going to touch on this later in the chapter as well. We'll see at the end of the chapter. But here he's highlighting this is a terrible evil that this happens. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 10. Proverbs 19, verse 10. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. And the idea of someone who's not fit, who's not worthy or ready, able to lead, but put into this position of power and the problems that can cause. Proverbs 30, look at Proverbs 30, verse 21. Under three things, the earth quakes, Proverbs 30, 21, and under four, it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he's satisfied with food, and an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. So really the turning upside down of what should be the order, but it's turned upside down and it's can be unbearable. The earth quakes. And so you can have this insurrection or overthrow and the result can be terrible chaos and really things going awry or going in the wrong direction. There are exceptions, and you may remember back to chapter 4, Solomon referred to an exception and he said he'd prefer a slave coming out of prison to rule versus an old king who is foolish. And so there can be these exceptions, But the pattern is usually not that. The pattern is usually that's going to be a bad or destructive thing. And what do we have in our country today?
The 98% kowtowing to the 2%?
Well, we have fools and evil people running the show in some ways at times on both sides of the aisle, sadly. And it's a reflection of our country, isn't it? It's not accidental. It flows from the character and heart of our country, and we're getting what we deserve in many ways, and that is reflected in our leaders. But there is hope in that, and that is who controls that? Who controls leaders? God does. So leaders are never there by accident, even when they're fools, even when they're bad leaders. It's never an accident. That doesn't mean we understand exactly everything God's doing, but it does mean that it's never an accident. And look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and this is a great section, a great chapter. It's been a long time since I've taken us here. I should be reproved for that, but I should find ways to get here more often. But it really is focusing on God's sovereignty, and that He's over everything. And here in verse 21, Isaiah 40, he highlights this reality that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And what is Isaiah saying? How do you not know this? These are the ABCs of this created world. You should know this without even having to try to remember or think about it. What is he saying? What is he referring to? Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You ever look down at the little bugs? We don't have so many grasshoppers. There's a lot more in the Midwest. But, I mean, you look down, there's little tiny. And have you ever been afraid of a grasshopper? I mean, maybe you're afraid of bugs. But, I mean, as far as their size and power, are you ever like, oh, no. No, you can step on them. You can pick them up. There's nothing to us. And he's making that comparison with the God of the earth. God of the earth. Their inhabitants are like grasshoppers. There's no threat. There's no fear. There's no concern. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent. We're going to make this a simple tent. I know there's complex tents, but we're going to make a simple one. And the curtain, let's say over your kitchen counter or sink, just like spreading out the curtain, just like putting up that really simple tent. That's how God created the heavens and earth. It was nothing. It was not difficult or hard. And then verse 23, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. So the most powerful men on the earth, if there was a challenge to God and his power and his plan, it would be these men. It would be the rulers of the earth. But it says God reduces them to nothing. He makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have been planted, scarcely have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. God can do what he wants with these most powerful. And we see that even in our democracies, quote, in our modern, you know, we've seen that with the House of Representatives, the Republicans, and you get rid of one speaker and get another, and now this speaker's on the ropes, and you get another, and in Europe and Britain, they kick that prime minister out, and another one comes in, and, you know, it just, or in other countries, they kill the guy, and another person comes in, whatever. You know, it just happens. Well, who's calling that shot? Who's in control ultimately? It's God. And it's no problem. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And the most powerful men are nothing. Anybody remember the fall of the Soviet Union? Remember even before that, some of the struggles? Who was the guy who got on a tank and in the Soviet Union at one point, and he ends up eventually being a ruler? This is going back to my teenage years, I think. I think it is Yellen or something like that. Something, yeah. But I mean, he's in and then he's gone. Then sometime later he's gone. You know, that's these verses. And so even though what he's saying is true, that it is sad and bad and evil, we have hope that it's not random. We have hope that God is still calling that shot, and there's a reason and purpose in every ruler at whatever time, in whatever place. And if God chooses, they're gone tomorrow. If he chooses, they stay for decades. You know, whatever it is, he can bring the most foolish people, the most, you know, odd people to power, and then he can just take them out. Just like that. And so, praise God, even though, yes, it's true, and yes, we have a bunch of evil rulers by and large, and they reflect an evil, wicked nation, it's still not random and out of control. God has purposes and reasons, and praise God for that. So, any last thoughts or comments? We'll stop there and pick up next week with verse 8 and digging a pit and falling into it.
Could you explain the unloved woman getting a husband first? In the list of like four
factors. You're not supposed to think about that.
Okay. I have the thought on that.
Do you? Good. I defer to Jonas.
Okay. there's a lot of like online like meme culture around this exact thing, mm-hmm. which is the idea that if a woman is like untreated by a lot of people and she's generally unloved, when someone does come along and loves her and marries her, there's a lot of problems that can arise because she's not used to it. Mm. And so it's like, and the solution for that is for those women to find love from God first. Like, if they haven't experienced the Father's love, if they truly are unloved in this world, like, and if one man shows that person love, that man's usually in a world of hurt, unfortunately. There's a repetition of like men that have experienced this, and then they kind of invented online about this exact phenomenon of like, you know, be careful if you're the first nice guy that crosses a woman's path.
Sure.
Because they're probably not going to know how to. Yeah. They're going to react in not a great way, unfortunately.
And we probably see it as most likely an unbeliever versus a believer, and then how they respond to that. Yeah. But that one's a tough one as far as exactly how that. The other ones are easier, more clear, but that one's a little tougher. Good question that I don't have a great answer to. But thanks, Jonas. Makes sense. Makes sense for sure. Thank you, Lord, for the time tonight. Thank you for these great verses and truths. Lord, thank you that we can know the gospel and follow you, obey you. We can learn the word better day by day, week by week, and live it out. Lord, I pray that we would and that we would please you and honor you in that. Lord, thank you that we can avoid the pitfalls. We can learn the easy way by learning and believing your word, and even when we have learned the hard way, even when we fail or do wrong, Lord, we're thankful that you love us and forgive us and lift us up and carry us on, get us going again. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness and mercy that you show, but thank you that we can also avoid many things, many pitfalls, by believing what we study and learn and then living it out. Lord, pray that would be the case with these truths and as we continue next week as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much. Appreciate it so much.